Oh, I love that. I am sure of this about myself. There is nothing good in me. All his ways I know I would never trust or his kingdom seek. But by his grace there is within my heart a righteous thirst. And I'll love him because he loved me first. Hallelujah. Brother Ralph Cox used to tell about the preacher that was preaching on inward depravity, which is just a souped up word for we're sinful inside. It's in us, born in sin. The lady met him at the platform at the end of the service and she said, "Sir, I cannot swallow that preaching. Inward depravity, I cannot swallow it." And he said, "Ma'am, you don't have to. It's already in you. It's already in you. Inwardly sinful. Inwardly sinful. But God loves us right there." Praise God. Makes me want him so bad. Makes me want more of him. A God that would love me like that. I ought to love him with my whole heart. People struggle with, and I understand, I've been there. We struggle with standards and values and things we ought to do and not to do and ought to believe and not to believe. And sometimes it becomes such an issue that people walk away from the experience because of all those peripheral issues. But when I fell in love with God, those issues became of none effect at all. I'm not going to argue with God over things. But he's been so good to me. I ought to love him with all my heart. Oh, let's just praise him one more time for his goodness. Thank you, Lord. Praise your wonderful, wonderful name. Hallelujah. Oh, I like what I feel here in this place tonight. Turn with me to Matthew chapter number 16. I'll read three or four verses here to begin and try to preach to you what I feel like the Lord has laid upon my heart for this service, the very best that I can. While you're turning to Matthew 16, I just want to take a moment to say again what a privilege and honor it is for us to stand in this place. I appreciate your pastor and his wife. I don't remember now how Brother Jarvis and I became connected, but I know he invited me into his pulpit, and that is an honor that I do not take lightly. For a man to stand here and say to me, "I want you to preach to my people," and take a risk that I might be a guy that flies off the handle and says stupid stuff. I do, but I try not to do it in the pulpit. I try not to do it at all. I honor this pastor for placing me in this pulpit and honoring my family the way that he has. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Sister Jarvis, your kindness toward us. Talented, talented couple. I'm always encouraging them to sing more. He said, "We don't hardly ever sing together." And I told him, I said, "Now, this just this evening," I said, "Brother Jarvis, it might have been why they hired you here. You know, you might ought to get back to singing more. They're great singers." I told one pastor, one church I was very close to, they had a pastor that could sing, and he'd sing one song a service. I said, "You need to put it in your minutes that the pastor has to sing 20 minutes every night, and your attendance would go up by 100 over the course of a year. People would come to hear this guy sing. So maybe you ought to consider that." Great singers, great talent, good people. I'm thankful to be a part of you. Matthew chapter number 16, verse number 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go
unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Would you stretch your hands toward heaven and ask the Lord to touch us here in this place tonight? Father, I pray, Lord, right now that you would cultivate the ground around our hearts here tonight, Lord. Let your word fall upon good soil in our hearts, Lord, so that we, Lord, that hear your word may understand your word and receive your word and bear fruit of your word in our lives. Lord, we need you to speak to us. We commit to responding to your word. In Jesus' name we ask it, and everyone can say, Amen. Amen. I want to talk to you from this passage. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels, right here in Matthew 16. A few verses previous to this, and then through this passage here. I like this. I love this paradox of Peter. Just a few moments before this passage, Peter makes the most inspired statement he's ever made in his life. Jesus asked them, Who do men say that I am? And they said, Well, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, some Elias, some another prophet. He said, But what about you? Let's just put it right down here in our vernacular where the rubber meets the road. Who do you think that I am? It's all about what you think. And Peter, under inspiration of the Lord, said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse number 16. And Jesus was so pleased with that statement. No truer statement ever spoken by any man. What an inspiration, what anointing that Jesus said, You didn't come up with that one on your own, Peter. That was inspired by God. What an amazing statement this man, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He is. I said, and He is the Son of the living God. Immediately, Jesus begins to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to die. And then he also says, and be raised again the third day. But they missed that part. They remembered it later, but they didn't hide that part in their heart that He would raise again. And Peter, who's just made this inspired statement, turns and rebukes the Lord. Now, I hope that Peter did this privately, but it sure doesn't look like it. It looks like he just said, It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I won't allow you to die a torturous death. It will not happen to thee. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now that's been a confusing verse for some. Was Peter possessed by Satan? No, there's no indication of that. Peter was only delivering the same message that Satan was delivering. We can be used in our words, saints of God, by Satan. Be careful. You know, we're very free to dispense advice, unsolicited information. Oh, yeah. I mean, for years and years and years. Of course, I've always been a big guy, and for many years, much bigger than I am now. Every church I went to, I had somebody telling me what my problem was. But I told you, sister here nailed it the other day. It's portion size. I love to eat. I mean, every little grandmother was absolutely sure I had a thyroid problem. In the back of my mind, I kind of seriously hoped they were right. Well, I had opportunity to have all my blood work done a few years ago. My thyroid, unfortunately, no, really, fortunately, is perfect. I have an elbow problem. Every time my elbow bends, my mouth opens up and something flies in. Advice. And that's harmless, but we've all got advice, but be careful. Satan was saying to him the same thing that Peter said. I'm not going to let you do whatever you came to do. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He had the prophecies too, but I doubt if he understood them much more than men understood them, because God had never fleshed them out and interpreted those prophecies until he sent his son to fulfill the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Satan has been looking for this one that would bruise his head and he would bruise his heel, but this one prophesied of in the garden would deal Satan a death blow, and he knows that this is God in the flesh, and he doesn't want him to do whatever it is he's come to do. And Peter unknowingly joins in that chorus. I will not allow you to die. But it's God's will for him to die. Y'all with me here? Here's what I want to preach about is the reason for his blunder. Jesus said to him, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That word savor, that intrigues me. This word in its original language was used over 20 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, except for this passage and the companion passage to this in another gospel, every time this word is translated as a function of the mind, to think, to know, to regard, to be like-minded, to be of the same mind, to understand. Everywhere it's talking about, and it would work here. Peter, you don't understand. Peter, your mind's not working right. Peter, you're not thinking straight. But for whatever reason, the Holy Ghost inspired the translators here. I believe it's Holy Ghost inspired. Y'all with me here? Inspired the translators here to say savor. Instead of Peter, you're not thinking straight, it's Peter, your appetite. Your appetite's wrong. You're hungry for something that pleases other men and not something that pleases God. I want to just preach to us here a little while tonight. Are we hungry for the right thing? Hungry for God. An appetite for more and more of God. Satan, I believe, has done a really good job tailoring things in this life that make us feel satisfied, but they're not nutritious. I am an expert on foods like that. Junk food, drive-through food. There was billions and billions served on that McDonald's sign. Several of them was me. Now, today's August 31st, right? This is the end of the fifth year that I haven't had a hamburger or a piece of pizza. 5 years today. My last hamburger was in Claremore, Oklahoma, at the Ron's Hamburger and Chili. I had a double Big Daddy. 2 half-pound patties, real thin, pushed out real big, crisp around the edges, greasy in the middle. 3 slices of cheese, pickles, onions, lettuce, grilled onions, and mustard. That night, I had my last piece of pizza at Pizza Hut after church at Claremore. 5 years today. Y'all want to go get a hamburger? I'm not going to waste it on a Big Boy. No. Or a Big Mac. I'm going back for a Ron's Double Big Daddy when I eat one. Or a Who's Your Daddy. That's 4 patties, 6 pieces of cheese, lettuce, onions, pickles, grilled onions, and mustard. I told you I'm an expert on things that fill you but that are not really good for you. And so is the devil. He's an expert. He's tailor-made so many things that fulfill us, that make us feel worthy as a human, that make us feel acceptable to our peers and make us feel satisfied as a man or as a woman that I'm really achieving something in life. But really, it's not what's the best thing for our soul. I would to God that we would be hungry for a real, genuine move of God in our lives. I've seen that hunger. I've seen that right here. I've seen it last night. I watched God working in this place. And I would that somehow as an evangelist, I could translate that hunger to every single person I preach to, that we would be so hungry for God that we would make the right choices and decisions. Peter, you're not thinking straight. Your appetite's not right. One of the things that this world has filled us up with a hunger for is gold and gain. Gotta have more, gotta have more. Now listen, it takes stuff to live. We gotta have money. We gotta buy groceries. I mean, if you don't pay that bill, they're gonna turn the electric off. I don't wanna live without air conditioning. I don't wanna live without heat. I like driving a car. I really don't want to have to go back to taking care of a horse and buggy or walking everywhere I go. I mean, I know it takes money to live, but it's that inordinate desire for more and more and more. But riches are deceitful. Number one, somebody's always moving the goal line. When, and I know this sounds like a long time to the young people. I was born in the last century and raised in the last century, the 1970s, which, you know, I mean, that's just, well, 50 years ago nearly, you know. $100,000 a year, that was huge money, right? So some of you people that are my age or older, I mean, somebody making $100,000 a year, if we knew it, they were rich. But that's not out of reach for the average American family, especially with man and woman both working. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of people here that are not making $100,000 a year. And in the interest of full disclosure, I'm in that club with you. And it's okay. But really, $100,000 a year is not a huge amount of money anymore. Y'all see what I mean? Somebody moved the goal line. My hero when I was a kid was number 5, Johnny Bench for the Cincinnati Reds, a big red machine. Up until his last couple years, that's all he made was $100,000 a year. I mean, bat boys make more than that now. Yet Johnny Bench is a wealthy man. He invested, bought businesses, because he used his wealth to build more wealth. But what if I had set in my mind, not that I was going to play catcher for the Reds. That was not going to happen. Not that I was going to, you know, hit more home runs than any other catcher. That's not going to happen. But I'm going to be like Johnny Bench, and I'm going to make $100,000 a year. That would be awesome, but I wouldn't be rich because somebody moved the goal line. Riches are also deceitful in this, is that they promise so much and deliver so little. If riches are the all in all, why are our celebrities and sports figures that make so much money and music, pop music and all, they make so much money, why are they so miserable? Several years ago, a young starlet into all kinds of entertainment started doing weird things, in and out of jail and rehab and divorce and custody battles and just weird stuff. And they investigated her finances. She's making almost $700,000 a week at that time. $700,000 a week. Now, I'd say that's enough to be classified as rich. If by some strange miracle I make $700,000 this week, you can call me rich, and I'll trust God for the rest of the year. Praise God. I mean, no. And I'll pay tithe on it too, Brother Jarvis. That's what, $10,000? No, come on now. Help me here. $700,000 a week. And in all this craziness, she was spending more money than she made. How do you do that? How do you do that? Rehab, he's in, she's in, out, in. Drugs, early death. They have more money than they know what to do with, and yet they are miserable. Listen, I know it takes money to live, and I can't qualify everything that I'm going to say here. I just hope you'll be with me. But the misery index often tracks with the wealth index. Not all the time. There's no perfect formula for this. Money does not bring happiness. Money usually multiplies what we already are. If a man is a giver and he's an humble man and he loves people and he gives of himself, if he has money, that's going to multiply. If a man or woman is a miser and they're bitter and they don't like people, money will only multiply those feelings. If a person is prone to addiction, money only multiplies those addictions. One famous actor who's dead now, really got a big laugh back 30 years ago when he first made it, hit it big. He said, as part of his routine, he said, cocaine is God's way of saying you're making too much money. Think about how tragic that is. That was a big laugh line for him. Cocaine is God's way of saying you make too much money. He was actually preaching my message. Money doesn't make a man. Money makes misery more miserable. Oh, I wish I could preach to you here. God, our desire for money and things will destroy us. Another thing that the devil has crafted so carefully is our taste and our hunger for approval and applause of others, a taste for glory. I have witnessed, now this seems absolutely unbelievable, this part right here. This month is 35 years since I preached my first message behind the pulpit. 35 years. I mean, how can that be? I'm only like 40 something. No, not even that. 35 years. I've been around enough to witness some things, Brother Jarvis. I've watched families exit good churches and go to other churches because they wanted their kid to be involved in programs or events that maybe the church didn't sanction or didn't smile on. And I've stayed around long enough to watch parents come back broken and say, "Pastor, help us get our kids. Help us pick the... Are y'all with me here? Help us pick the pieces up again. We let them out. And we didn't know what we were doing. We wanted them to be approved of in the community. We wanted them to be applauded. We wanted their picture in the newspaper. We wanted our girl to be the queen and our boy to be this. But we lost them. And moms and dads, I've seen them go to their grave. I've been around long enough to see them go to their grave weeping over the children that they took out so they could be approved by the world. The world's fame is fickle." Paul was preaching in a town, and God used him to heal a man that had been crippled all of his life. Paul and Barnabas, it's in Lystra. The people of Lystra rose up to declare that Paul and Barnabas were gods. You remember that story? Acts 14. They're preparing to sacrifice before Paul and Barnabas as gods in verse number 13. Verse number 14 through 17, Paul is doing his best to convince them, "We are not gods, we are people. Give God glory." Verse 18 says that he barely was able to restrain them from worshiping him. Verse 18. Verse 19, the very next verse. The same people that were going to worship him moments before rose up with stones and stoned him to death. Fame is fickle. You know, the only thing that changed their mind, some people came from the last town Paul preached in and didn't like him. And they told him, "We don't like him." And they were fixing to worship him, and all of a sudden, they didn't like him either. The world will build a hero up. Whoever is the flavor of the month. You know, just wait for it. The world is going to discover a chink in their armor, a flaw in their character, and they're going to feed on them like piranhas in the Amazon River. They're going to love the bloodbath of tearing that idol down. They do it. Over and over and over again. They build up an idol, and we see it even in our religious world. We have the flavor of the month preacher, the flavor of the month singer. They build him up. Everybody's got to have him. Everybody's got to have her. Everybody's singing their stuff. Everybody's preaching his messages, and they find one little chink in their armor, a flaw in their character, and even the church people will tear someone down. This world, the fame and the approval. Listen, brothers, don't do things so others may applaud you. Young ladies, don't listen to that young man. He doesn't really love you. You don't want to live your life for the approval of others, because their approval will be empty and you will be left. Somebody help me preach here just a little while. This thirst for glory and approval and for gold and gain and things and stuff. Oh, I would to God that we on this Friday night revival could lose our taste for all these things and be absolutely saturated with a taste for a God that loved us so much that he gave himself for us. He bled to pay our ransom. He died to set us free. Oh, that God would saturate us with a hunger. Oh, God, this Friday night of revival, saturate us with hunger. Anybody ever have a craving for something? You know, you just, on the way home, brothers, you're just like, "Man, I'd love to have sauerkraut and sausage." I get those kind of cravings. A craving. Y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Y'all afraid to answer me, aren't you? Anybody ever get a craving? When my wife was expecting Odie, She's a little girl, wasn't she, Margaret? She's little now, but she's little. Tiny, under 100 pounds. Her family, eating was not an event in their family. First time I went over there for dinner to see my wife, my mother-in-law now, she fixed a meal, set on the table, and had a bowl of beans and a bowl of corn. Those were serving bowls at my house. Those were for everybody. And thank God I realized it before I stuck my fork in there. Eating was something they did to stay alive. It wasn't. I've kind of trained all of them, so they all do better now. All of them on diets. My wife would forget to eat. I'd call her, or we didn't have a phone. Actually, I'd come home at lunch most of the time. What'd you eat? I forgot about eating. Eating was not an event like it is for all of us now. But she's expecting Odie. And there's one thing she craved. That was Hostess chocolate donuts. Not the little ones, the big ones. They used to sell them 8 to a pack. And in 1985, they were $1.99. No tax in Ohio on groceries. Only thing is, I was only making $4 an hour. That was 30 minutes of work. That's the way I thought of things. I still think of things that way. 30 minutes of work for 8 donuts. But after church, she'd say, "Well, I'd like to have a donut." Off-brand didn't work. Had to be Hostess. So we'd stop by the grocery store and we'd buy an 8-pack of donuts. And she would eat one. I would eat one before we go to bed. I would leave, go to work the day, come back for lunch. And I'd say, "Hey, I'd like to have one of them donuts." She ate the other 6 that morning. A girl that wouldn't eat would eat 6 that morning. You know where we went after church that night? Back to the grocery store to buy another 8 donuts. I was working 30 minutes every day just to keep this girl in donuts. Because she had a craving. It was a craving that I was glad to satisfy. Talking about those double big daddies and who's your daddies. Oh man, look, just look up. Double Big Daddy, Google Double Big Daddy, Boggs, Blogs, you'll find probably 100 pictures of them from years gone by. I've got preachers in Oklahoma lined up waiting to buy my first Double Big Daddy. Every time they go to one of the Ron's locations, they send me a picture of their hamburger and say, "I'll buy your next one as soon as you get to Oklahoma and you want to go." They're lining up. Oh, yeah, craving for something. And listen, when you have a craving, the off-brand won't do. The Big Mac won't do. A Sonic won't do. Yes, they sound good, but a craving for the real will not be satisfied by the imitation. I would to God that I could somehow in this place fling a craving on everyone here for a genuine experience, more and more and more of God. I know you're saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost, but oh, that I could just put a craving on you. Just say, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My home is over there, somewhere beyond the blue." A craving for God. Young men, if I could do anything in this revival, if I could put a craving in you for God, I would feel like I've done something. Young ladies, if I could just put a craving in you, not for this world, not for money, not for things, not for approval, but for more of God. Here's what happens when we crave God. The Bible said he satisfieth the mouth with good things. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness, quote it with me, shall be filled. When we get hungry for God, he's not withholding himself. He's not saying, "I'll give it to you some other time." He's got so much for us. Several years ago, I was preaching in California. We got in the truck to go somewhere to eat after church. Brother Jared Burris, dear friend of mine, his brother Benji Burris has been here, I'm sure, married to Laura Taylor. Jared's kids, two oldest kids, was in the truck with us. They were 5 and 8. That's how many years it's been. They're in their third year of Bible school this year. But they were 5 and 8 years old. And they got talking about how hungry they were. And one of them said, I'm going to eat a whole hamburger. Another said, I'm going to eat 2 hamburgers. And, well, I'm going to eat 2 hamburgers and fries. I mean, we got a sibling rivalry going on here of all they're going to eat. Well, I'm going to eat, you know, just kept getting bigger and bigger. And then it got into, well, I'm going to eat the whole cow. And, well, I'm hungry enough I could eat a horse. And I'm hungry enough I could eat an elephant. And, you know, just kept getting bigger and bigger. And then it got into buildings. I'm hungry enough to eat our house. And, well, I'm hungry enough to eat Grandma and Grandpa's house, and which was bigger. And I'm hungry enough to eat the church. And finally, Emily, she's 8. She said, I'm hungry enough to eat a skyscraper. I'm looking in my mirror, little 5-year-old Jared, and his face is just crestfallen because he's just been outdone by his 8-year-old sister. He can think of nothing bigger than a skyscraper. And it's almost like the little balloon went off like in the cartoons. I seen his eyes kind of brighten up, and he said, I'm hungry enough I could eat God. And then he seen me looking at him in the mirror. 5 years old. Brother Davy, I'm hungry for God. I'm hungry for God. I was probably in my mid-30s then. From the mouth of a 5-year-old to the heart of a mid-30-year-old preacher, I rode down that road with tears in my eyes and a hunger in my heart. And I said, oh God, put that in me. Put that in me, Lord. Make me hungry for more of you. Less of me. Less of me. Less of this world. And more of you. Oh, can anybody say with me here, I'm hungry for more of God. Well, what happened to Peter? Peter got his appetite right. I said, Peter got his appetite right. And a few days after the resurrection and the ascension, he got so hungry for God, he tarried in the upper room until the Holy Ghost fell on him and everybody present. And that man that was denying Christ 40 days before stood up and preached the first Pentecostal sermon, and 3,000 people got saved because Peter got his appetite right. What could God do in your family? What could God do in London? What could God do in your church if we were hungry for God? Saved, yes. On my way to heaven, yes. Could I be hungrier for God? Yes. So many distractions in my life would fall by the wayside if my appetite was where it should be. Now, I'm a man, I'm human. When I preach for Brother Herman, I want Brother Herman to be satisfied. I want for Sister Margaret to be satisfied. When I preach here, I want for Brother Jarvis and Sister Jarvis to be satisfied. I mean, you know, if they don't like me, I'm probably not coming back. I want the approval of good men and women. I'll tell you something, I want more than that. I've got to have the approval of God. God's got a smile on me. I'm hungry for His smile. I'm hungry for Him to look at me. I'm hungry for Him to love me. And He does, praise God. Oh, can I love Him in return? Would you bow your head with me here just a moment? This Friday night of revival, how's your appetite? I've stood there often next to the bedside when the nurse came in and asked the patient. Oh, the patient might have been suffering from a myriad of different things, but almost every time the question finally comes down to, are you hungry? How's your appetite? Are you eating? The patient doesn't have an appetite. The concern of the medical profession goes up because something's wrong. If you don't have an appetite to eat, something's wrong. My grandpa lay what we thought was on his deathbed. He did get up and live several more months. I was there one weekend. He hadn't eaten for days and days and days. My parents came in. They'd stopped at Long John Silver's. Got his favorite fish. He wasn't a restaurant guy. I doubt if he ever went into a restaurant and paid for a meal, but they knew he loved Long John Silver's fish. And my papaw, they'd been laying there in almost a coma. Raised up when that fish came in the room and said to my mother, "That smells good." I don't remember how much he ate of it. I don't remember all the story. But I'll never forget a man that looked like he was dying. Hunger come into his eyes. Oh God. I appreciate the move of God we've had this week, but I almost feel like, Brother Jarvis, I'm standing at the most important moment in this revival. For the future of your experience, the future of your family, the future of this church, your hunger will make such a difference. Anybody here want to come into this altar and say, "Lord, make me more hungry for you"? In the name of Jesus.